It's a call to humility and a warning against arrogance. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we encounter the olive tree, a vivid metaphor representing the integration of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, united in Christ. But it's more than a word picture. It's a profound discussion on the salvation of the Gentiles and their inclusion into this tree. But we, the Gentile believers, are reminded not to boast against the branches, the Jewish people, but rather to consider our own place with sober judgment and gratitude. For it is through this passage that we see a beautiful illustration of the continuity and unity in God's covenantal plan, showing that the gospel is indeed to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 21st, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Kindness and Severity of God, The Mystery of the Olive Tree.
Well, if you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Last week, I painted a picture of a forest and that had been demolished, and I wanted you to imagine these trees that are standing, that are being preserved by a hidden spring, and the spring being analogous to God's grace in preserving a remnant, not of trees, but of people. And this morning, I want you to imagine walking through a vast, ancient olive grove, and each tree gnarled and massive and twisted, and each one standing as a testament to years of care and growth and harvest. And as you walk, you come across a particular tree that catches your eye. It's older. It appears to be the source of many branches that have gone out into the grove. And nearby, a gardener is at work, and you watch as he carefully evaluates one of its branches. And it's clear that this branch is no longer showing fruit. And it's become dry, it's become brittle. And with precise cuts, he removes this unproductive branch. And he lays it aside. And then he takes from his basket, he takes a young, healthy branch from a different type of olive tree. And with skill, the gardener grafts this new branch onto this ancient tree. And he binds it carefully and ensures that he makes good contact with the life-giving sap of that old tree. And over time, this new branch will thrive. It will produce fruit because it shares in the life of the ancient established tree. This olive grove, with its ancient roots and newly grafted branches, it illustrates what Paul is discussing, here in Romans chapter 11. And just as a gardener grafts in new branches onto this well-established tree, God graciously has grafted Gentiles into the rich heritage of the Hebrew patriarchs and prophets, sharing that same spiritual nutrition, that same spiritual nourishment and promises. And so our text is Hebrews. I am quite discombobulated all of a sudden. Our text is Romans 11, verses 11 through 24. And let me read God's word to you. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your mercy as revealed in your word. And as we reflect this morning on Paul's message in Romans, help us to embrace both your kindness and severity, recognizing our place in your grand design. We ask that you would teach us humility and gratitude for being grafted into your holy family. And may this understanding deepen our faith and our love for all your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul's focus since the beginning of chapter 9 has been his concern for the spiritual life and well-being of his Jewish people, his brethren of the flesh. And they have rejected the Messiah, although they had the prophets and the promises, and they had the law and the covenant and all the spiritual advantages that had been given to them. And so as he began chapter 11, he explained that while Israel had been disobedient, God has, in his grace, preserved a believing remnant. And therefore, God has not cast off his people, nor has his promises failed. He has in every generation preserved a people to his own possession. And so while Israel has rejected God, its rejection was not complete. It was not total, because God preserved, again, a believing remnant. Paul now moves the discussion to really a related question. He said, you know, yes, the rejection is of God is not complete, but was it perhaps final? Have the Jewish people been judged by God in such a way that they are no longer in reach of the gospel? And so look what Paul says in verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You know, it's interesting when we picture or envision the idea of stumbling. You know, some of us always associate that with falling. You know, we stumble, we fall, as if one always leads to the other. But all of us have had the experience of stumbling and being able to somehow regain our footing and our balance before falling completely. And Scripture recognizes both ideas of stumbling. And I'll give you an example. One, for instance, is in Psalm 27, where David, he's writing of his trust in God, and David writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. This refers to stumbling that leads to falling. But in Psalm 37, David, again writing about his trust and dependence on God, writes this: "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And what is true of individuals is true of nations even. Consider the judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or upon the repentance of places like Nineveh under the ministry of Jonah. It's always the grace of God that either is sustaining us or being removed from us by God in a form of judicial judgment and hardening. The question is, why has God allowed them to stumble? Well, Paul says that by their transgression, that is their stumbling, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, meaning the Jews, jealous. Why? Because to arouse jealousy. Now, normally we would think of the word jealousy as a vice, as a sin along with its related sin of covetousness. And yet here we have the positive aspect of these terms being applied in an appropriate direction or an appropriate desire of the heart. You know, as Christians, we sometimes will use the Christian cliche, you know, that we covet someone's prayers. Or perhaps you've thought of, I covet an intimacy with Christ, or I covet a spiritual discipline. Well, if there were a Christian, perhaps, that had a close walk with Christ, and we were to speak to them and ask, well, how do I cultivate the relationship that you have with God in a similar way in my own life? They may tell us of things that we would, you know, that things to do, or, you know, things that we can, that would help us put the gospel before us, before our eyes, set our minds on the things of God. They may give us some very practical steps and examples of things that we could do that might move us from coveting the things of this world to a covetousness of godly things, to strive toward such things. And this may happen in your life if you've been encouraged to read or pray or be involved in some study of the Bible, that there would be a jealousy in you of intimacy that someone else may have with Christ. And Paul, he foresees something like that happening with his Jewish brethren as they witness the joy of following Christ among the Gentiles, and they witness the Gentiles partaking in the richness of God and the benefits, that they would bring the Jews to an envy of Christ, an envy of a relationship with him. Look at verse 12. "Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" Their transgression is the rejection of Christ. It is the spurning of the gospel. And so when Paul's writing this, there's a near purpose to what he's writing. The near purpose, the immediate purpose, if you would be the salvation of the Gentiles. But there's also a more distant purpose, and that is to cause Israel to become jealous of God's blessing to the Gentiles. And then you can even look out at an even further purpose still, which we'll get to in a minute, but Paul hints at here in verse 12. And he's making this lesser to the greater argument, that if blessings can come from the Jews rejecting Christ, how much more the blessings that would come when they embrace the gospel? Not just a remnant, but a revival. Look at what he says here in verses 13 and 14. "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And where does Paul get such a bizarre idea of God's judgment and rejection leading to a jealousy that would move towards repentance? Well, Deuteronomy 32:21. Moses said of God, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." So God is saying, they have made me jealous. Then he says, "So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people," speaking of the Gentiles. "I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." This is not a new idea from Paul. And here in our passage, we have this more distant purpose, not just jealousy, but ultimately the salvation of ethnic Jews. And when Israel sees the blessings that the Gentiles are enjoying, that they can attest to the Gentiles' reconciliation with God. They can see their love for one another. They can see their forgiveness. They can see the joy. They can see the peace that the Holy Spirit has brought into their life. And these things will create a holy covetousness as they desire these things for themselves. And Paul is saying that his ministry to the Gentiles will serve even this additional purpose of provoking the envy of the Jews to lead to their conversion. Paul knows that he's limited in his place and in his time during which he lives. And he says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And the limitation of some is the limitation of Paul, not the limitation of God. God will save all that he has appointed to eternal life, and none will be lost. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus will save all that the Father gives him. And through Paul's ministry, some of the Jews will come to Christ because of their jealousy in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And some of you have actually had that exact experience in your own life. You before you were a Christian and you saw the life of a believer, maybe you saw how their family operated and had love for one another. You saw that they had true friends within the church, and you saw that the circumstances of life did not bring them to anger and rage, but they were patient in adversity. Maybe you witnessed some guy at work who worked hard even when no one was watching and never spoke degradingly of his wife. Or maybe you met a woman somewhere who loved being a mom and had respect for her husband and things like that. You saw all of these things. And maybe there are Christians who, as I'm saying these things, you say, "I don't understand what would be the big deal." Because you don't maybe realize how culturally countercultural this is. And I've spoken to people who've said that they were invited to a Christian's home and they were blown away that they had dinner together at a table as a family. Like, that is what blew them away. And they walked away saying, I want a family like that. See, sin leaves you empty. You think it's going to bring pleasure, but it's a fleeting pleasure. It cannot satisfy you. And unbelievers, many times, they recognize that emptiness. And in so doing, they get a glimpse into your life and they think, they have something that I don't have. In actuality, they have someone you don't have. Romans 11, here now in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's talking about new life in Christ. You remember from last week that even though throughout Israel's history there has always been a remnant of believing Jews who were saved, didn't matter if it was in the time of Elijah, as Paul indicated, or during Paul's time, this believing remnant is part of true Israel, as are the Gentiles who have come to believe. Together, they make up true Israel. They make up the Israel of God, the people of faith. Now, you have the Messiah revealed, and as Paul was doing, he's along with the rest of the church, they're proclaiming the gospel to the nations, to the world. Many Gentiles are coming to faith. In verse 16, Paul says, "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are also." You know, we often speak about the Old Testament being a time of promises and shadows. And the sacrificial system was designed to point to Jesus Christ, the spiritual realities of the gospel. And here is Paul in verse 16, alluding to the sacrifice of first fruits. When a cake was prepared, dough was prepared to be consecrated to the Lord. And this first fruit, this small initial portion, it consecrated the entire harvest. And Paul is saying that this first fruit of dough is analogous to the root of an olive tree that's pictured here. And if the root is holy, then all of the branches that are connected to or fed by this root is holy. Now, when you think of salvation, there's probably no greater sin in the Christian's life than pride or arrogance. When you see arrogance among believers, it's really a hard thing to fathom. After all men are by nature guilty before the Lord. They deserve nothing except God's wrath. And yet, there is a propensity for the recipients of God's grace to express their judgment against others instead of hearts of gratitude to God's kindness towards them. You know, that's the default setting. And if you listen to Christians speak about unbelievers in the public square, you would think that they're more like the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, who, you know, witness unbelievers and want to call fire down from heaven upon unbelieving Samaria. You know, when I first learned of the doctrines of grace, I became quite arrogant, quite argumentative against fellow believers who were not so enlightened as I. The moment I was instructed out of my ignorance, I started looking down smugly upon those who were still in the ignorance I had just been rescued out of. And I would have remained in that state a lot longer had not a more mature brother in the Lord rebuked me and reminded me that even my understanding of the doctrines of grace was God's gracious work in my life. And I realized then how easily that I personally could turn the blessings of God into an opportunity to sin. Paul turns his attention to just such a wickedness now. He doesn't wait even for the problem to arise, but warns men that in the day of battle against such wickedness, that they wouldn't fall into this. They wouldn't bring division into the church. But look what he says in verse 17 and following. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say that branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." The remainder of our passage this morning follows this metaphor that Paul gives of an olive tree with its roots and branches. And the olive tree is an Old Testament picture, reference of Israel. That would have been lost on any Jewish believers or Jewish audience to this book. His metaphor has been associated both with God's judgment as well as God's restoration. For instance, the prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 11, "The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal." That's a picture of God's judgment, with Israel pictured as an olive tree that's going to be absorbing this judgment from God. But there's also a picture of restoration. A prophet Hosea says this in Hosea 14, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be, listen, like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon." Paul knows both of these Old Testament pictures, that of being judged, that of being restored. But first, his concern is this warning against arrogance, whereby to understand this metaphor and our warning, we have to at least understand and make sense of it. The olive tree represents the people of God. Another way to understand that, again, is the olive tree represents true Israel. Okay? And Paul explained that back in Romans chapter 9. In fact, let's just turn there. It's just a couple pages back. Paul, he begins by expressing his love for his fellow Jews. That's how the chapter starts. And then he tells of their spiritual advantages. We see this in verse 4 and 5, where he says, "Who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." But the reality is that the vast majority of the Jews do not believe. That's the reality. And so the question had arisen in Paul's mind of people thinking, well, does that mean the promises of God have failed? And Paul says, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. I want you to look at one other place with me. Just keep a marker there in Romans, but turn forward a couple books to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Paul says this in Galatians 3, in the second paragraph here, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And then drop down to the end of chapter 8 and look how Paul closes out, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, and look how Paul closes out Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. He says, There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. To be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, a child of faith, is to be part of this one olive tree. There is only one tree. Now let's look back at Romans 11. Paul is saying that this one olive tree has this rich root of the patriarchs and the promises. It's been sustained and cultivated by God's grace. It is the cultivated tree under this careful attention and care of God, who is the gardener. And there's another people that's pictured here as a wild olive tree. It's wild, it's uncultivated. And in the cultivated tree, the gardener realizes or sees a branch that is not producing fruit. The life-giving sap is not flowing to this branch. And the gardener cuts off this branch, and then he takes the branch of the wild olive tree and he carefully grafts it into the place so that it would receive this life-giving sap that would flow through its branches. It's grafted into the same tree. It's an organic unity. And therefore, the focus is to guard against arrogance by remembering how much we owe. We would have remained outside had not God, the careful gardener, removed branches that we might be grafted in, that we might receive the nourishing sap from the root that God had established. The branches that were lopped off were cut because of unbelief. If God removed them for unbelief, Paul says, you better not be arrogant. You better be standing by your faith. We must not be conceited. We ought to have a holy, reverential fear, because if God did not spare the natural branches because of unbelief, why would he spare us because of unbelief? Very similar warning to what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Or the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Proverbs warns us, Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then look back at our own section, how it ends. Verses 22 through 24. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For the last couple of chapters, Paul has been speaking about the disobedience of unbelieving Jews, and it's culminated in this graphic picture of a gardener lopping off the branches, and that is turned into the spiritual riches of God's grace toward Gentiles. And verse 22, God, or Paul here, speaks of these two extremes in God, but yet both harmonious outworkings of God's perfect nature, and that's kindness and severity. And you know, we often emphasize God's kindness, and you know, unbelievers famously emphasize God's kindness, thinking that God is everyone's father in heaven. And a lot of unbelievers think God is like a grandfather in heaven, you know, always kind, candy in his pockets. And his graciousness somehow always trumps his righteousness and his justice. But that's not the case. We speak of God's kindness often, and that's rightly so. But let's not forget that His kindness, His grace, comes to us in Christ alone. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no saving relationship with God whatsoever. Now, some think that they're under a state of grace because at one point in their life, they said some prayer or they walked down some aisle. Perhaps they were even baptized and they were confirmed that they were a believer by a pastor. But that baptism, that confirmation, that inclusion into this olive tree, the promise that your sins were absolved, those things were based on a profession of faith that you were really believing in Christ. And some of these same people have walked away from the Lord. They're in a state of apostasy. And continuing in such a state would show that they were never under a state of grace. They were never truly baptized. They were never truly part of this olive tree, although that is what they assume. They have never experienced the forgiveness of their sins. They were never a Christian. They thought they were, because of an outward ritual or a belief that they once had but no longer do. Now, all metaphors, all analogies fall apart. If an analogy didn't fall apart, it wouldn't be an analogy. It would be the thing. God does not graft us in to an olive tree and then lop us off. His saving is such that He preserves us in a state of grace. Right, Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But this is a warning. It is the same warning that's given to Jews and is now given to Gentiles. You know, God warns the Israelites in Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. And then the author of Hebrews takes that warning from Psalm 95 and he gives it to the church. It's a warning now. At all times, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, there have been those who have falsely thought that they were part of true Israel, that they thought that they were a true child of Abraham, a true child of faith. They thought that they were part of this olive tree, and they were not. And Paul is saying, don't be arrogant. Examine yourselves. Just like the Jews who didn't look to God, that somehow thought that they were just part of the tree because of their Jewishness. So now we who have been grafted in, let us remember that we've been grafted in because we have looked to Christ to save us. We've trusted God in faith. And God invites all to come to Him, and all who come to Him will be saved. He will graft you in permanently into this olive tree. You will know the kindness of God in the gospel of grace. However, the only way to continue in His kindness, as Paul words it, is to be attached to the root of the tree. We must examine ourselves and strive to keep in the kindness of God. Otherwise, we too will be cut off. Just as someone who goes from a state of unbelief to belief and trust will be grafted in. Your relationship with Christ determines your relationship to this tree that Paul is speaking about. Someone will say, but how do I know I'm striving enough to keep in the kindness of God? Listen, God will, for His people, even provide you the desire and strength to strive in faith. Right? Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then what does he say next? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, that is desire, and to work, that is strength, for His good pleasure. God's kindness is extended to those who continue in His goodness. To continue in His goodness is to continue to have a heart that believes, a heart that is repentant, a heart that wants to obey Christ. God's severity is shown to all who fall through unbelief. This is meant to be encouragement for us. This is meant to be hope for Israel, that they can be grafted into the life-giving tree of Christ. This is meant to be warning to the unrepentant. This is Paul saying, here is God. In him, in his holy perfections, there is kindness that can be received through Jesus Christ that cannot be exhausted, that overflows, that will abound for all of eternity. But apart from Christ, oh, there is severity. God is withholding the fullness of that severity until the last day when Christ returns. And on that day, men who were once arrogant, the Bible says of them in Revelation chapter 6, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Why continue in your unbelief when grace and love and rest are offered to you? Do you think what others, care what others think in your life? Do you think that this world holds pleasures for you forevermore? From kings to the rich to slaves to free men, they all thought so. They all lived as such, and they all will perish in their sins. But Jesus Christ calls out to you, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Will you remain in unbelief and judgment when such grace and love is offered? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts filled with gratitude for your word that has spoken to us today. We are humbled and awed at the depth of your wisdom and the breadth of your mercy, as shown in your plan to unite Jews and Gentiles within your covenant family. Lord, as we have learned from this metaphor, the olive tree, help us to remember our place in your kingdom with humility. Teach us not to boast except in your grace. Remind us that we are grafted into your family, not by merit, but solely by your kindness. And as we go from here, keep us rooted in your word and nourished by your spirit, so that we might bear fruit for your glory. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, that's going to wrap up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.